Will be in the first chapter, verses 1 through 9. That's Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed.
Good afternoon, everyone. I can get my leg around that cord. I think we'll go through some of the material I had prepared for this afternoon, and I'm going to give you an opportunity toward the end to ask any questions or make some comments on anything that I discussed either this morning or this afternoon, or if you've got something else that you'd like to bring up related to Islam, I'll be happy to answer what I can, and I'll defer to Blake if I can't answer your question. So. The picture you have up here, as it's noted, is the Dome of the Rock. It's the golden dome structure there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. This structure was finished somewhere around 692 A.D., approximately 60 years after Muhammad had passed from the earth. And on the inside of this structure are etched several quotations from the Quran and several sayings relevant to the Muslim faith. One of them is, "Praise be to God who begets no son and has no partner." And another, "He is God, one, eternal. He does not beget, he is not begotten, and he has no peer." I think that these two statements sum up what is the Muslim perception of Jesus Christ. Because that's who they're talking about. God has no son, he has no partner, he does not beget, he is not begotten, and he has no peer. In Islam, there is a doctrine known as Tawhid. And Tawhid is essentially the oneness of Allah. This is the central doctrine of the Muslim faith. They assert that there is one God and one only. Now, that might sound like common ground to you and I because that's what we believe. And that's certainly what Scripture states. But as we learn from the pages of both the Old and the New Testament, God's oneness is complex. He is a plurality that is united together into one. So that when the Muslim says there is one God and the Christian says there is one God, they mean by those two statements two completely different things. And this doctrine of Tawhid, the oneness of Allah, is best summed up by the Shahada. And the Shahada is the confession that all believers make when they decide that they will become a Muslim. And it must be quoted in Arabic. And it goes something like this, or at least this is how it's rendered in the English. There is only one God worthy of worship, and Muhammad is his prophet. And I think that this best sums up the perception of both God in Islam and, by extension, Jesus Christ. Now, Islam is a Unitarian view of God. It essentially rejects the divinity of Jesus. They believed that he possessed moral authority as far as being a prophet from God, that his teachings were from God, but they reject his divine origin. Now, there are Unitarian denominations within Christendom, and I'm going to use that very broad term. For instance, there's the Unitarian Church of England. They believe in just Jehovah and Jehovah alone, and that is a Unitarian belief. They reject the divinity of both Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Anyone who holds a belief or opinion otherwise is guilty of what the Muslims call shirk. Shirk is a sin that is committed when one associates anyone or anything with God. So by me stating today that I believe Jesus is of divine origin, that he is not a created being, that he has always been and always will be, those statements make me guilty of shirk. And in the Muslim faith, this is the one unforgivable sin. Anyone who is guilty of shirk cannot be forgiven for this sin. If we go over to Surah 4, Ayah 48, I think that this short little verse captures the idea, the essence of shirk. Surely Allah will not forgive those who assign partners to him. He forgives all but that to whom he pleases. Whoever ascribes partners to Allah is guilty of a monstrous sin. Now, while it's not stated here that to commit shirk is an unforgivable sin, we do find in the hadith, which are the acts and the sayings of Muhammad, it's sort of like the Babylonian Talmud. It's the oral traditions of the Muslim faith. And the hadith are considered by the Sunni Muslims to be of great authority. Not equal with the Quran, but of great authority. And in the hadith, we get more of a sense of how shirk is taught and understood. For instance, in the hadith, Muslims are taught, the believers are told not to pray for those who are guilty of shirk. In other words, don't ask Allah for forgiveness for them. There is no intercession you can make for someone who is guilty of shirk. Muhammad was even forbidden to intercede for his own mother because she died guilty of shirk. She was a pagan. And for that reason, Allah prevented Muhammad from praying for his own mother. Sheikh Yasir Qadi has this to say about shirk. And this is a lengthy quotation. I don't have it up here. I'm just going to read it out loud and trust that you can stay along here with me. This is what he has to say about shirk. And I think that this summarizes the fundamental idea of shirk. Thus, shirk involves believing in a partner along with Allah. And you've probably noticed the word partner quite a bit. What that means is making a being equal with God. Thus, shirk involves believing in a partner along with Allah. Such a partner could be a partner in lordship or in worship or in attributes. In other words, the essence of shirk involves giving Allah's rights to other than He. Therefore, to claim that a certain object or deity has the power to bless one with one's needs is shirk. Likewise, to prostrate or to make dua, and dua is just to pray or to make supplication, to one other than Allah is also shirk. And the claim that any created object knows everything or can hear any plea directed to it, it is shirk. Whenever any specific right of Allah's is given to any other object, whether that object be a living being or an inanimate object, real or imagined, shirk has occurred. That is the common perception of shirk among Muslims. So to teach that Jesus is divine, that he is deity, makes one guilty of shirk. In Surah 41, Ayah 6, Muhammad is told to say to these people, I am only a human being like you. It is revealed to me that your God is only one God. So be upright before him and ask him to forgive you. And woe to those who associate others with him. This is a Unitarian view of God. Notice that Muhammad is warned against associating others with God besides him. So don't assign to anyone else divine status. Now, we could agree with this statement. There is truth in this statement. No one should be promoted to godhood by man. Obviously, we would agree with it from that extent. But notice that first sentence. I am only a human being like you. I am only a human being like you. This alludes to the belief among Muslims that Muhammad is the last in line of a string of prophets that stretches clear back to antiquity. And in that line of human prophets toward the end is the man we know as Jesus Christ. He is called the Messiah in the Quran. He is acknowledged to be a prophet from God. But it is clear from the Quran that even though Jesus brought a revelation from God, the people to whom he was sent would not listen to what he had to say. Therefore, his prophetic ministry was ineffective. Or in other words, Muhammad was able to do what Jesus Christ himself could not. The emphasis being that Muhammad is just a man, just like these other prophets, and to associate any others with Allah is to be guilty of a monstrous sin. Over in Surah 5, Ayat 72 and 73, this is where we get into what to me was completely new material when I started going through this a few weeks ago. They have disbelieved who say Allah is the Messiah, the son of Mary. The Messiah himself said, and notice this is talking about Jesus, and it acknowledges that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah himself said, O children of Israel, worship Allah, my Lord and your Lord. Whoever ascribes partners to Allah, for him Allah has forbidden paradise. His abode is in the fire, for the unjust there will be no helpers. Now, let's just pause for a second. Notice that these are words that are placed in the mouth of Jesus. Now, we have no historical record of this at all. And yet, this is attributed to the Messiah. In verse 72 there, it begins, Allah is the Messiah. Those who disbelieve say that Jesus is God, son of Mary. Verse 73, they have disbelieved who say Allah is the third of three, when there is no God save one God. If they cease not what they say, a painful torment will fall upon those of them who disbelieve. Did you catch the third of three there? Allah is the third of three. And those who disbelieve are accused of saying such things. Let's just break this down for a moment. All right, so the sin that's identified is calling Allah the Messiah, or in other words, ascribing divinity to Jesus. Notice that he is called the Son of Mary. That is key. Keep that in mind. Jesus is depicted as a prophet that is calling God's people back to him, but they are resisting his message. Notice once again, it is a sin to ascribe partners to Allah, similar to what we saw over in Surah 41:6, to associate others with Allah. And verse 73 makes it clear what that means. To promote anyone to godhood or to say that Allah is one of three gods is shirk. Paradise will be withheld from those who say such things. And what we get from this passage is that the Muslim perception of the Christian triune God is not three in one, but rather three separate, ununified gods. Allah being one of them, Jesus being the second, and you'll find it interesting who the third is. Those who do this are guilty of shirk. They will perish in hell. Surah 21, verses 24 through 26. Or have they taken other gods besides him? Say, bring your proofs. This is the reminder of those who are with me, and this is the reminder of those before me. But most of them do not know the truth, and they turn away. We sent no messenger before you, but that we reveal to him that there is no other God but I, so worship me. They say, the All-Merciful has taken a son. Transcendent is Allah. No, but only honored servants. This again fits within the Muslim narrative that prophet after prophet after prophet was sent to God's people. They would not accept that there is only one God but Allah. They resisted the message. They adopted other gods, other partners alongside God, alongside Allah, to the point where they claim in Ayah 26, the All-Merciful has taken a son, which takes us back to those etchings on the inside of the dome of the rock. I could just go on and on with this. I think I have another slide. Yeah. But this is where things, to me, get kind of interesting. Because you would think, based upon all that we've read up to this point, that anyone who asserts that Jesus is deity is going to hell. But it's interesting how Muhammad chooses to couch Jews and Christians, and particularly Christians, within the Quran. He begins in 171 here. This is Surah 4, 171. O people of the book. Now that's a key phrase. Whenever in the Quran you run across the phrase people of the book, that's referring to Jews and Christians. What's the book? Well, it's the Bible. And Jews and Christians, under Quranic law, under Muslim jurisprudence, could live in lands conquered and ruled by Muslims as long as they paid their poll tax and didn't engage in any evangelism. Now, that's something that is a little foreign to us today, because that's not the way radical Islamists today treat Jews and Christians. They're to be beheaded for all the reasons that we've read about earlier. But anyways, this is an appeal to the people of the book, to Jews and Christians. Commit no excess in your religion. Did you catch that? Commit no excess in your religion. Nor say anything but the truth about Allah. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, was only a messenger of Allah. And his words, which he conveyed to Mary and a spirit from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers, and say not three. Cease. It is better for you. Allah is only one God. Far is it removed from his transcendence that he should have a son, when his is all the heavens and all the earth contain, and Allah is sufficient as their custodian. Now, I just want to pause on 171 and just notice how the Quran is couching Christians. Christians, in the view of Muhammad, were committing an excess. In other words, they were taking the concept of a single God and they were going a little too far by saying that God has a son. Here we begin to see some of the internal inconsistencies in the Quran. And there are a lot of them. A lot of these contradictions. And one of the reasons why is because the Quran was revealed over a period of a couple of decades to Muhammad. And as he conquered, and as he began to rule, things changed later on that were stated earlier. It's a very interesting book in that respect. Christians are urged to consider Jesus nothing but another messenger from Allah. Don't commit excess. Don't go past that point. And in 172, it says, the Messiah will never be too proud to be a slave to Allah, nor will the nearest angels. Those who are too proud to worship him and are arrogant, all such will he assemble to him. What's the problem with the world according to Islam? Pride. Jesus would not lift himself up into this position. Therefore, anyone who does is suffering from pride. Pride is your problem. And those who elevate Jesus to this status are arrogant. Say not three. Say not three. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Muslims view the triunity of God that we see in the Bible differently. They do not see it as three united into one, but rather three separate and distinct divine beings. That's how they see Christian theology. We see that they equate Allah with God the Father. We see that they accuse Christians of an excess in their religion by elevating Jesus to the position of deity. So who's the third? It's not the Holy Spirit. In Surah 5, Ayah 116, we have a rhetorical question posed to Jesus. And when Allah said, O Jesus, son of Mary, did you say to mankind, take me and my mother for two gods other than Allah? He, Jesus, said, transcendent are you. It was not mine to say that of which I had no right. If I said it, then you knew it. You know what is in myself, but I know not what is in yourself. It is you, only you, who know well all hidden things. Who is the third member, the third deity in Christian theology according to the Muslim faith? It's not the Holy Spirit, it's who? It's Mary. It's Mary. This is one of the pieces of evidence that we can point to that demonstrates that the Christianity with which Muhammad was familiar was not a biblical Christianity. In fact, in a couple of slides, actually on the next slide, I'm going to quote from a medieval Muslim scholar who describes the Quranic doctrine of the Christian Trinity. And he describes it from the perspective of the Muslim. But it's interesting, in the previous paragraph, in that same work, he describes the biblical doctrine of the Trinity composed of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what the Bible teaches, but this is what the Quran says that Christians believe. The reason for this is because Muhammad was exposed to an apostate form of Christianity. Just think about where he was living. He's living in Saudi Arabia between Mecca and Medina, splitting time between both and eventually ruling over both. What was likely the form of Christianity that he was exposed to? Well, maybe what we would call the Syrian Orthodox, the Antiochian Orthodox, what became that church later on. But certainly it can be said that it was Muhammad's understanding that the three persons of God were not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but rather Father, Son, and Mary. Now the Quran, we're told, has always existed. It is eternal. And it has always existed in the Arabic. It is the most correct book ever written. And yet the Quran fails to accurately describe the biblical doctrine of the triunity of God. Now, how can that possibly be? How can you have the most accurate book ever written, a book that transcends all human time, that has always existed, and yet have this major error within it? Just to confirm, as I mentioned earlier, I'm not going to even try to butcher this man's name. Well, okay, I will. Abu al-Qasim Mahmud ibn Umar az Yeah, we'll let you do that one. Zamakhshari, right? It's a medieval Muslim scholar. Just to confirm that this is their understanding. According to the evidence of the Quran, the Christians maintain that God, Christ, and Mary are three gods, and that Christ is the child of God by Mary, as God says in the Quran, O Jesus, son of Mary, didst thou say unto men, take me and my mother as gods apart from God, that's Surah 5, Ayah 116. Or the Christians say, the Messiah is the son of God, that's Surah 9, Ayah 30. Moreover, it is well known that the Christians maintain that in Jesus are combined a divine nature derived from the Father, and a human nature derived from his mother. At the same time, these words, and that's Surah 4, Ayah 171, exclude the Christian view that Jesus had with God the usual relationship between sons and their fathers. Now, as I said earlier, in a previous section, he goes to great pains to describe what is the biblical doctrine of the triunity, and yet he acknowledges that the Quran's testimony contradicts it. This is what the Bible says, but this is what the Quran says, and this is what Christians believe, that Mary is divine. The reason why I believe that this is such a huge issue is because of what Alex read for us a few minutes ago in Galatians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. In that passage, Paul makes it clear that any tampering with the gospel, any tampering with the good news of Jesus Christ, places one in imminent danger of destruction. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. This is why I made the statement that I did this morning when I ended my lesson with 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. And I made the statement that the Muslim faith is both a lie and it is antichrist. That sounds like wild talk in our day of political correctness, but it is the truth. It is the truth. This is a document that is trying to convince me that Jesus is not divine, and it's trying to tell me that I believe that Mary is divine, and you don't get that sense anywhere from the New Testament. Nowhere do you find that. And anyone who tampers with the gospel, and obviously the identity of Jesus has to be at the very heart of the gospel. Either he is the Son of God, he is the propitiation for our sins, and he is the risen Lord. Either he is that, or the Christian faith is nothing. And anyone who tampers with that identity, Paul says they are accursed. The Greek is anathema. And there is no stronger condemnation than this. Muhammad is an accursed man because he tampered with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that's a strong statement. But what other conclusion can we draw? What other conclusion? It is a lie. He is an antichrist. He is an accursed man. And so, I'll leave you with this afternoon. Kind of a downer, I realize. But this to me is a critical issue, especially for those who are under the age of 30. Do you realize that just a couple of years ago in Britain, the number one name for newly born boys was Muhammad? We need to get acquainted with the basic tenets of this faith system, because it is quite likely in the next couple of decades that we're going to find more and more young people who are open to reading the Quran and even following the faith of Muhammad. And I think I've underscored how dangerous I perceive this to be. I said I'd open this up for questions and comments. I've got other things that I could talk about in relation to Islam, but are there questions or comments out there? I know you're all sleepy because you just had a nice big meal. So. That cool air feels good, whoever's got that turned down. Thank you. Any questions? Yeah, Alex, go ahead.
You said there was some contradictions in the Quran. Can you maybe highlight some of those?
Well, if you give me just a second, yes. I mean, one of the contradictions that I see is on one hand, Christians are accused of committing excess, while on the other hand, it sure seems to me like we're guilty of shirk and going to hell. So I don't know how to reconcile those two ideas. Yeah, that's one of those statements I probably should have made because I can't think of one off the top of my head. But can you just trust me? Yeah, this is one of those that I'll probably be thinking about in about 2 hours when you know, I'm on the road headed home. So, yeah, Randy, go ahead. No, suicide is condemned by the Quran. If you'll give me just a second, I can pull up the passage. No, it is not considered a legitimate death in the eyes of the Quran. What's happened is you have some sheikhs that have issued fatwas, which we get kind of a negative connotation to fatwas. We think that that is some encouragement for jihad, but all a fatwa is just a ruling in Muslim jurisprudence. It's just a judgment, basically. And you've had some radical clerics who have decided that so long as it is done for the faith, for the advancement of the faith, it is perfectly permissible. Oh, I hate it when I can't find something. Here we go. Yeah, let me get you some material on that. Hang on just a second. Yeah. Yeah, the hadiths are, yes, the rulings of clerics would be considered somewhat like the Talmud, the Mishnah, those extra biblical documents that the Jews came up with. The Hadith would be more in line with the Talmud. Basically, what the Hadiths are, there were six Sunni Muslims who in the 9th century AD sat down and wrote out all the traditions about what Muhammad said and what he did that were outside of the Quran. And they are generally held to be legitimate guiding lights, if you will. Here we go. Yeah. Surah 4, Ayah 29. Do not kill yourselves. Surah 5:32. The Quran condemns mass murder and insists on proportionality. That's Surah 2:194. In other words, you give a proportional response. You don't overreact, so to speak, in warfare. So yeah, killing oneself is legislated against. Flying planes into buildings would not be a proportional response. Those sorts of things. Yeah, good question. Other questions or comments? Yeah, Jerry. Yeah.
Well, you were here for the class this morning. When you look at all the Old Testament prophecies, and even though it's talking about another country other than Israel, those things come to pass. So Israel can be sitting there saying, well, hey, I kind of like this. This was going to happen to our enemies because after all, they were wicked. And it came to pass just as God said it was going to. And then he turns around and has lots of prophecies against Judah and Israel for basically the same kinds of sins, and it came to pass also. We get into the New Testament, and Jesus creates or brings to mankind a new doctrine. And it's my observation that Islam is no different than all the other religions out there that don't want to transform and be conformed to the Bible. And it appears, I've never been to Graham, but it appears like it's okay to hate your enemy, even to the point of condemning them and killing them, because after all, they won't submit. Jesus never said anything like that. In fact, we're told to love our enemies. That's a hard thing. So it's not any big surprise to me why all these other religions got more people coming to them, because they don't really have to change. In fact, they can go on being their hateful self and killing, because now they have found a God or prophet that says it's okay.
Yeah, I hear what you're saying, and certainly hate is a fruit of what we see happening around us. One thing I think we need to bear in mind is, as I said earlier, the Quran treats Jews and Christians differently than it treats infidels. And what they mean by infidels is basically anyone who's not Muslim, Christian, or Jew. That's what the Quran defines as an infidel. The infidel is supposed to be wiped out. The Jew and the Christian can be shown mercy and permitted to live. That's what the Quran teaches. And what we have is we have some pretty radical clerics. I'll give you a man's name, and you can do some looking into this on your own if you want. Back in the 1940s, there was an Egyptian by the name of Khattab. He spent some time over here in America, and he was utterly sickened by the immorality and the debauchery of 1940s America. I think he was living part of his time in Colorado, of all places. And Khattab is the man who is largely responsible for writing the body of work that has led to modern jihad, which is the hate that you see coming out in Al-Qaeda and ISIS and all those other groups. Khattab really is the source of that. And it's a 20th century phenomenon, what we're seeing right now, because traditionally, Muslims, when it came to the treatment of Jews and Christians, were much more measured and a lot more merciful than the Crusaders were, for instance. European governments in the Middle Ages would evict or kill all Muslims if they did not leave their lands, whereas Muslims would continue to allow Jews and Christians to live among them, with one exception, Saudi Arabia. They did remove all Jews and Christians from Saudi Arabia, but they relocated them to other areas. Now, I'm not trying to give like a, touchy-feely, huggy sort of perception of Islam here, but I think one of the critical points that we must understand about jihad is it is largely a reaction to how Muslims perceive the treatment of the Muslims in places like Jerusalem and Palestine in the Middle Ages. Because the atrocities that were committed by those who were involved in the Crusades in the name of Jesus Christ are abominable. They are blasphemous. And a lot of the reasons why we are seeing the hate and the vitriol is because Muslims have a lot longer memory than we do. They have a much deeper sense of their history. There was one victory I was reading about where Osama bin Laden likened this victory that Al-Qaeda had just achieved to some obscure battle in the 13th century that, I never heard of before. It would be like us likening some great American victory to something that took place during the Tudor dynasty in England, some 700 or 800 years ago. So they've got this long sense of history that we don't have in our country. Sorry, my screen just shut off there. So I think the hate that we largely perceive is more than anything a product of later times. and perhaps a reaction against. And I, like I said, I'm not trying to present some warm and fuzzy picture of Muslims. I mean, they conquered, and they conquered thoroughly. But I think we need to gain a more balanced picture of history when it comes to this particular religion, and not just accept what the grenade throwers, and I'm not accusing you of that, Jerry, just I'm just speaking in general here, you know, what the grenade throwers and the reactionaries have to say out there. But, sorry, I'll get off my soapbox now. Alan, go ahead.
What's the difference? I mean, in the Crusades, were those Muslims participating in that, Shiite or Sunnis, or do you know?
No, the Crusades were led by the European nations. I mean, that was a call.
They went back to do that. Yeah, the Crusade were. But, I mean, yeah. The conquering forces of the Muslims as they went into Jerusalem, for example.
Yeah. Yeah.
Were they of that, or Shiite or Sunni?
I'm going to guess primarily Sunni. Blake will have to back me up on that. But, yeah, I think we're mostly talking about Sunni. I mean, the Shiites only represent about 10% of the Muslim population, basically the nation of Iran and some over in Iraq as well. That's basically the Shia population on the earth. Everybody else is Sunni. So in all likelihood, for instance, Saladin and the forces that were aligned with him, he went in and retook Jerusalem from the Crusaders. I'm assuming, Blake, he was Sunni. Yeah, so. Well, that's a good question. I think it basically boils down to who is the rightful successor to Muhammad as caliph. If you've heard, you've probably heard the term caliph recently because the group ISIS is trying to reestablish the caliphate, which is basically a homogenous nation of ruled by Muslims. And you've got the Abbasid caliphate, which was established in about 762, headquartered in Baghdad, that introduced the golden age of Islam in the Middle Ages. So the disagreement between Shia and Sunni basically comes down to who's the rightful caliph, and the Shias lost. So, you know, when you talk about caliphates, you're talking about Sunni Muslims for the most part. And the distinctions are even more splintered from there. I mean, within Sunniism, you've got all kinds of splinters. For instance, in Saudi Arabia, the dominant form of Sunniism is Wahhabi. You may have heard that word before. And it's among the most conservative of all the flavors of Sunni Islam. And it's probably the most brutal as well. People talk a lot about the brutality of Iran. It pales in comparison to what Saudi Arabia does. Saudi Arabia is a horrible place. Anything else? All right. Whoa, Laura, I thought I was going to close there for a second. You're going to be that person, huh? Yeah, the one who keeps the class waiting. Go ahead, Laura. Yeah. No. No. Mm-hmm. I think just the question, who is Jesus, is the best question. I really think if it comes down to ministering the gospel to Muslims, we have to get Jesus into the conversation as quickly as possible. Because the Jesus that they come to know in the Quran is basically an argument. He's not really a person. And if we can show them the Jesus of the New Testament, I was reading one man, his name's Nabil Qureshi. He's a big apologist that does a lot of lecturing with a man by the name of Ravi Zacharias. Some of you probably heard that name. Nabil Qureshi said, when I read the New Testament for the first time, I really was introduced to Jesus, the real Jesus. He says the Jesus of the Quran is just nothing. You know, he's just this empty sort of person. So I think our best answer is to take it right to the heart, right to Jesus, And Muslims do not believe that he was crucified. Here you go, Alex. Here's another one. Contrary to the testimony of history, and I remember John did a class on this a few years ago about extra-biblical sources that we can point to demonstrate the truthfulness of the New Testament. I believe he talked about six different historians, either contemporaneous with Jesus or shortly thereafter, who talk of the crucifixion, I hope I'm getting this right, who talked of the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, this is as a historical fact as any historical fact can be, and yet the Quran claims that Jesus did not die, and that's what Muslims believe. They do not believe he was crucified, which just baffles me. Because even the most skeptical of New Testament scholars will admit that Jesus was crucified. There's a man by the name of Bart Ehrman, who's a professor over at the University of North Carolina. He was a student of Bruce Metzger at Princeton University. He lost his faith. He has become as big of a critic of the Bible as is out there. Even he admits that Jesus was crucified, and he's got no dog in the hunt. In fact, he's got a lot of reasons to cast doubt into people's mind. But on that one thing, he says, yes, he died on the cross. But the Muslim faith claims otherwise. So there's just all sorts of things that we can bring into the conversation surrounding Jesus and talk with our Muslim friends about. So yeah, I think trying to split hairs and getting into is the Father Allah may not be the best way to go. I think Jesus is probably our best answer. John, go ahead.
The benefit of being here this morning, so maybe you already touched on this. But whenever you bring up anything to a Muslim from the Bible, be prepared to tell you that your Bible can't be trusted.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yes. Which means you need to get conversant in biblical criticism and canonization and all those sorts of things. And you don't have to be super in-depth conversant, but you know, talk about the fact that we've got some 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, and we have some that date 300 years before Muhammad died. Our earliest complete manuscript in the New Testament comes from the early 4th century, 200 years before Muhammad showed up on the scene. When Muhammad talks about the New Testament, when he talks about the doctrine of Christianity, we know what the New Testament looked like. We know what it said at that point. And here he is making all these claims about what we believe and how they are completely contradictory to the New Testament. So, yeah, you need to be ready for that because they doubt the veracity. And this is something that we're hearing more and more of. That the Bible has been translated and translated and translated and translated to the point that you can't know what the original said. And that is just an absolutely ridiculous argument. It's absolutely ridiculous. Randy, go ahead. I think what Laura said is probably the biggest threat. That we share the same God. And then that makes people open to, well, I'll just read the Quran, you know, because it's talking about the same God. And it's got a lot of the same names. I mean, we mentioned Abraham and Ishmael this morning. It's got Noah in there. It's got David. It's got Jesus. So it has all the appearance of legitimacy. So it's this idea that we just have a further revelation from God, I think, that makes it the most dangerous. I think that makes people more open to reading it. And then as I close this morning, I think one of the real attractions to Islam is this reverence and submission to God that is so deeply ingrained. Praying to Him 5 days, prostrate, day in, day out. That kind of structure, that kind of ritualism, that sort of habit is powerful. And it's no wonder that so many people find it appealing when you have a culture that's unwilling to talk in black and white terms like the Muslim faith generally talks. I think that has a lot of appeal to people. Okay, it's after 2:30. This says 1:30, but we sprang forward, right? Okay, yeah, I'm feeling it too. So we'll go ahead and close here for this afternoon, and we'll take a moment to extend the gospel invitation. And if we can help anyone obey the gospel this afternoon, please let it be known. Please don't let the size of the group that's here intimidate you. If you don't feel comfortable coming forward now, but you'd like to make this happen today, you don't want to wait any longer, we'll just wait till everybody leaves and we'll take care of it. So if we can help you obey the Lord today, please come forward as we stand and we sing.